Our Father, we thank you that your same Holy Spirit who caused these words to be written is with us now. And we pray that he would help us now. Pray that he would help me to speak your word faithfully and help all of us to receive your word faithfully, that he might be at work in each of us and among us to the glory of your name. Would he be active amongst us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. How should we respond when believing in God actually makes life harder for us? Picture a Christian who heads off to university or to college, and they decide to tell people straight away that they're a believer. That's excellent advice, by the way, if you're heading away. Get it out in the open straight away. But when they do, they find that those very early conversations of the first few hours or days would have been so friendly that they start to cool off. And it's not quite so easy to build up those friendships. Or how about in the workplace? How does a Christian respond when their decision to be scrupulously honest about their work means that they start to be sidelined in discussion? Or maybe even overlooked for promotion. How about, as happened in my church recently, when a man becomes a Christian and his wife is so hostile to this change in his life that she effectively makes him choose between Jesus or her. And because he stuck with Jesus, she left. What do you do when you've tried to be faithful and it's just caused more trouble? Life's got harder. Well, that's a question that arises in this section of Exodus. Moses and Aaron, they follow God's orders. They do what he's told them to do. And because of that, the Israelites suffer even more than before. The story in Exodus so far has got us anticipating a great clash between Pharaoh, who was the most powerful man in the world, I guess, at the time, and the Lord. And the clash is inevitable because each of them is making a claim on the same set of people, the Israelites. So Pharaoh regards them as his slaves, as his workforce, and all of the evidence so far suggests he's right to do that. Their lives are entirely in his hands, it seems. But at the same time, the Lord looks on these poor, oppressed people, and he says, no, they're mine. They're mine. He's committed himself to them by his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now he's told Moses that he's going to fulfill his promises. He is going to bring them out of slavery in Egypt. So you might picture it's a little bit like two prize fighters at a press conference before the big bout. And they're both claiming, beyond doubt, that they are supreme. I guess you can't think of this without thinking of Muhammad Ali, can you? His great boasts he used to make, how he was the greatest. But in that situation, with both of them sort of throwing insults at each other and making their supreme claim, you're waiting for the clash, where they properly face up to each other, and we discover actually what they're made of. Well, that's the feeling we have here. We're full of anticipation. And the first encounter between Pharaoh and the Lord comes in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, as Moses and Aaron come to Pharaoh. A very remarkable thing happens to Pharaoh here, which is that God speaks to him. It's an amazing moment, actually, for Pharaoh. The God of the universe speaks to him through Moses and Aaron. He's very privileged, isn't he? Amazing. Actually, just as we are here now. We're very privileged, aren't we? The God of the universe is speaking to us now as we look at his word. But it's a very clear word from God that Pharaoh gets, isn't it? This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. A clear message from God himself. But equally clear is Pharaoh's response. Because what does he do? He completely defies him. God is completely defied. So our first point. Verse 2. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. You can just hear the contempt in his voice, can't you? You know, your God, the Lord, never heard of him. And we're going to think a little bit about what Pharaoh is saying here, because it's a reaction that we very often hear today. We hear it all around us. Notice that Pharaoh isn't simply being sort of disobedient. He won't even acknowledge God. So he's not saying, okay, I know what the Lord is saying, but no, I'm just not going to do it. But rather, who is the Lord? And why should he have any claim over me? And isn't that just what we hear around us today? Everywhere, in our culture. I guess there are some very loud voices, aren't there, that speak along those lines. Inevitably, we think of Richard Dawkins, of Christopher Hitchens, maybe. They're probably the loudest voices out there at the moment, where they have real contempt for the very notion of God. I guess one of the frustrations I find with Richard Dawkins, it seems to be that he's so ill-informed about Christianity. And in some ways that's good, because actually his arguments against Christianity often fall completely flat for that reason. They're so ill-informed, they're so basically wrong. But actually, although that makes him easy to answer, it's frustrating, because isn't that just a measure of the contempt with which he holds Christianity and with which he views the Bible? And it's not even worth looking into. He considers it such a small thing, such a pathetic little thing. And it's not just the Dawkinses and the Hitchens. There's the mainstream media as well. Talking to Richard and Jane about comedy the other day, since I sort of tried my hand, I do listen to a lot. But it's noticeable in the comedy shows on TV and on the radio that we're a favourite target, aren't we? And I was hearing a show the other day, all on the topic of faith, and most of it, mockery. And that just speaks for itself, doesn't it? They think we're a joke. We're a joke. And it might be you encounter this attitude yourself, friends, or even family. When they talk about your faith, they just talk in very patronising terms. Oh, she's gone religious, they say. That's just his hobby. I remember being a teenager, actually, looking back, it's a time when I don't think I was a Christian, but I was involved in my church, and I thought it was important. And I remember on a Monday morning, it must have been talking to a friend, I think I was 16, 17, and just talking about the Christian youth group I'd been to the night before. And at one point he said, what is this group that you go to? And someone else chipped in. Oh, Julian goes to Sunday school. A kind of mockery. What is this? Who is your God? And that's what we hear from Pharaoh. And that kind of mockery, it's a direct challenge to God, isn't it? That's the thing with Pharaoh. He's not just refusing God. Actually, he's claiming to be God, to have that authority. The pharaohs were regarded as God kings. And in effect, Pharaoh is just trumping God's authority, isn't he? He's saying, I don't care what the Lord says, whoever he is. I'm in charge around here. Now, on the one hand, Pharaoh is a very stark example of that kind of defiance. But on the other, actually, isn't he something of a mirror for what we see in our own hearts? It's a little bit like we saw in Psalm 1 the other day, that we see ourselves. And we see ourselves in Pharaoh. Because it's the very character of sin, isn't it? When we sin, this is what we like. Just think practically for a bit. If I lie to cover my tracks or to make myself look better in other people's eyes, I'm not just disobeying God who tells me do not lie. I'm actually saying, who is the Lord to tell me what to do, to tell me how I can speak? You see? When I don't bother to pray, and God tells me all over the Bible that I should pray, I'm saying, who has the authority to tell me what my attitude should be, how I should spend my time, how I should prioritise? Well, I do. When we sin, we're challenging God's authority, aren't we? But of course, we do see that even more in a world that has rejected God. Again, we see it in our culture all the time. Religious programming, actually of all kinds, being sidelined. While we were living in Oxford, I heard that there was a kind of a movement, a discussion that was building up among some academics to get rid of theology as a subject. And the thinking was, in the 21st century, it's just embarrassing that people still want to study in this area and take it seriously. And it's absolutely astonishing. Astonishing when you consider the history of the university that actually started in one of the churches. And then as it grew, the heart of the university was the Divinity School. You can visit it if you go to Oxford, go to the Bodleian Library. And you can stand in this great courtyard and you look around at all of the doorways, and you've got to kind of figure them out because they're in Latin, but you can see there's a sort of philosophy and there's logic. And you look around, and at one moment you might pause and think, oh, hang on, where's theology? But the whole point is, it's the Divinity School. That's the whole thing. Every subject was concerned with the knowledge of God. Ah, but you see, people say, that was in the past, before we understood such things. And all that God stuff, that's outdated, because we rule now and we know better. Have you encountered that attitude? Who is the Lord? We see it everywhere. Well, Pharaoh's defiance is blatant. But more than that, for God's people, it brings them almost to breaking point. And we see that for them, this is the last straw. The last straw. If this clash between Pharaoh and the Lord is likened to a heavyweight contest, it begins in a very one-sided manner, doesn't it? It seems very obvious who is the champ, as if it wasn't obvious enough already with God's people enduring the most cruel slavery. But now it seems as though Pharaoh, he hears this challenge to his authority, and he just flexes his muscles a little and massively increases the suffering of God's people. I mean, we're talking about Psalm 2, that, you know, the Lord is enthroned, he doesn't have to get up. Well, Pharaoh is sort of taking that kind of authority here, isn't he? That's what he's like. He doesn't even leave the throne, he just gives the order, and the oppression mounts up. Chapter 5, this is one of those occasions where the titles in our Bibles can be misleading, can't it? It tends to say, well, NIV, it says, bricks without straw. But of course, the point is that the Israelites were required to make bricks with straw. It's just that no straw was going to be supplied. If Pharaoh had said, make bricks without straw, that would have been easy in a way. But no. The requirement was the same. The same output, but no resources. And we don't have to think much beyond the text to imagine their misery as this edict goes out. I mean, verse 12, look at it. It says, so the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. How much suffering is hidden behind those words? Can you imagine? I mean, it reminds me of various ways in which people have been oppressed and acts of genocide in the 20th century. Think of Cambodia, people scattered through the countryside. And how many people died at that time? But then, of course, when they fail to maintain their output, what happens? The four men are beaten. The Egyptians knew all about how to break a people, didn't they? Beat the foreman, and then they'll deal more harshly with the people, and you'll turn them against each other. And meanwhile, look, Moses and Aaron, see what trouble you've caused. And that's precisely the complaint that comes to them. When Pharaoh won't listen to their pleas, the foreman come to Moses and Aaron, verse 21, they say, may the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and put a sword in their hand to kill us. And so Moses returns to the Lord and he asks the big question, doesn't he? It's the question that comes to us when our experience seems to contradict what we know of God, which is the question, why? Why? Verse 22, O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Oh Lord, why? Down the ages, God's people will have asked that question many times. Today, around the world, there are brothers and sisters standing firm for Jesus, asking that question. on the day that I was sort of preparing this bit, we received from the Barnabas Fund news from Afghanistan that there had been calls from politicians and from the media for the execution of converts from Islam to Christianity, and that houses in Kabul were being searched and that many Christians had fled their towns. And you've just got to imagine a young Christian in Kabul, young Christian, delighting in their new relationship with Jesus and rejoicing in forgiveness and in their new fellowship with brothers and sisters around them. And now this. Why, Lord? Why have you brought this trouble upon your people? Or the man I mentioned earlier, whose wife walked out on him because he's a Christian. Why, Lord? Or this relentless mockery that we face, that we see all around us. I wonder, has your experience, does it at the moment, cause you to cry out to the Lord with that question? Well, if it hasn't, I'm sure it will do one day. Now, what should we do when it does? What should we do? I think here in the text we get a couple of pointers. I think they're sort of wisdom points, really. Two things I can see. One is that if someone else is suffering and crying out with that question, they may not be able to hear an answer. Did you see that? We'll see in a bit how the Lord responds to Moses in chapter 6. And he does show Moses how to respond. But notice verse 9 in chapter 6. Moses reported all this to the Israelites, but they didn't listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. See, if someone's really going through it, they may cry out, why? But they're not necessarily looking for answers. At that time, they may just need love and support. I guess it's like Job, when he went through his intense suffering, losing everything he had, his property, his family, his health. And he had three friends. They turned out not to be great friends, didn't they? They just came and argued with him. But we are told that when they first came and they saw his suffering, they just sat with him and they wept for 7 days. And that was the point when they were good friends, as they just spent time with him and sympathised. And sometimes people just need that, us to be there with them, not words. But the positive example, I think, comes from Moses himself, who may be equally perplexed, but he goes to the right place. He takes it to the Lord. And he's very honest, isn't he? Verse 23, he says, "You know, ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you've not rescued your people at all." It's very honest. And someone once said to me, if you have complaints about God, take them to God. And that is that's great advice. That's what Moses does here. And we see the same throughout the Bible. You see it all over the Psalms, that when God's people are perplexed, they take it all to God, including all of the mixed up feelings, even their anger. Take it to God. Deal with it in your relationship with him. I guess, sort of like any healthy relationship, don't mutter in the background. Don't let it fester. Take it to him. Let him know how you feel. He is quite big enough to take it, if I can put it that way. Well, that's what Moses does. It's all he can do at the moment, because all that he experiences makes no sense at all. Pharaoh just seems to have won straight away in the first round. But there is more. And in chapter 6, we hear God's response. And it's very important we hear his response, isn't it? Has he been stumped? You know how in sport, people talk a lot about a change of game plan, don't they? So Andy Murray talks a lot about the way he mixes up his play to try to sort of conquer an opponent. Football managers change a formation, don't they? Sometimes they change their formation. In cricket, you know, you change your bowling, move your field settings and so on. Not with God. Not a bit of it. God is the only person who has absolutely no need ever of a plan B. Okay? God never has any need of a plan B. So what does he do? He restates plan A. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. It's plan A again. Basically, he just announces the future, what's going to happen. And the future is decided by his promise. And this is the big thing we see here, that he is the promise-keeping God. He is the promise-keeping God. Keeping your word is a vital thing in any relationship, isn't it? And we know that in all levels of our lives. That's why we're so cagey about trusting our politicians, isn't it? Because we don't really know if they mean what they say. In the workplace, even in our friendships, we soon learn who are the people that if they say they're going to do something, you know you're going to have to chase them because you're not sure they'll do it. For the last 2 years, I've had the great privilege of working with somebody who I have learned that if he says he's going to do something, he always does it. Always. He never drops the ball. And can I say, it is a complete joy to work with someone like that. And I'm sorry to say that I'm sure the same is probably not true of me. I shudder to think how many emails I've written where I said, I will get back to you on that soon. And it doesn't happen. They have to chase me. We know it's important to keep our word. The health of our marriages will stand or fall on whether we are people who keep our word. And of course, the stakes are highest when we think of God, aren't they? Because God demands everything from us. He calls us to total surrender. He wants unconditional surrender to him. So we do need to know that we can trust him, that he really means what he says. And I guess that's the doubt in Moses' mind at the end of chapter 5, isn't it? When he says, you have not rescued your people at all. He's saying, you promised. And I like the way he says, at all. You know, you haven't even rescued us a little bit. In fact, it looks like we've gone backwards. You've made it even worse. You've increased our slavery. It seems that the Lord does have a case to answer. And so what he does is he responds by assuring Moses and the Israelites that absolutely central to his character, central to who he is the fact that he keeps his promises. It's very clear in the text, so I want you to see this, that who God is and his promises are absolutely locked together. So look at verse 2, see what he says to Moses. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. You see, he's saying Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they know him as God Almighty. They know him as the God who makes great promises. But he's saying the Israelites will know him as the Lord, as the one who fulfills his promises. He's saying, you'll know me by what I do, and you will see me do it. There's a small puzzle here. There's a small puzzle as to how come in Genesis it seems God is referred to sometimes as the Lord in places. I take it that that's just the writer of Genesis later on filling in the name that he has come to know. I don't really think there's much more to it than that. But what he came to know was that the Lord is the one who keeps his covenant, who keeps his promises. And that's God's message to Moses. And it's also the message which he tells him to pass on to the discouraged Israelites. That at the very heart of God's character is the fact that he's the God who keeps his promise to redeem. And you see that in the way that that's underlined in the structure of verses 6 to 8. Notice how his name, the Lord, both frames and lies at the heart of the promises. Okay, so verse 6, the beginning of the frame, open bracket, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. Then the promises, I will bring you out. I will free you from being slaves. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. What's the big point? Verse 7, then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out. Then more promises. I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. and then close bracket, I am the Lord. It's a bit like that sort of simple essay structure, like all you'll have been taught. You know, tell them what you're going to say, and then say it, and tell them what you've just said. It would be hard to make it clearer. The Lord is the God who keeps his promises to his people. And that is the big answer that we are searching for in this section. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord? With contempt. Well, he's going to find out. He's going to find out that the Lord does not utter empty words. He is going to keep his covenant. He has committed himself to these people, and so Pharaoh will let them go. And it's the same answer that comes to the Israelites. They're discouraged. Moses cries out, why, Lord? You don't seem to be doing anything. So God says, let me tell you who I am. I am the Lord. I'm the God who keeps his promises. And so I will rescue you, because I have said that I will. I guess you might say he's the God who quite literally delivers on his promises, isn't he? And we're going to be seeing that borne out in Exodus over the next few chapters. Do, by the way, please read ahead before tomorrow. We're covering many. But of course, this lesson, this is a pattern that we see throughout the Bible. That God is a God who keeps his promises. The Bible's like a stick of rock on this point. That wherever you break it, wherever you look, the message is the same. And that's because God is the same. His character doesn't change. He's not like us. You know, sometimes I do make an effort to be more reliable, and I write my emails down, and I try to, but I can't keep it up as much as I try to make progress. But God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And of course, it's in Jesus Christ that we see most of his promises kept most perfectly. What is it Paul says? No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and we give our amen to them. So here's my question for us to ponder tonight. Are we trusting in God's promises? Actually, I think it's much too easy to say yes to that, isn't it? Let's put it differently. Do we see what God has promised as more certain than anything else in our lives? Okay, do we see God's promises as more certain than anything else? So just think for a bit about what you see as certain in your life. Maybe you've got a holiday plan for the next few weeks. You can almost see it, longing for it, maybe. Maybe it's plans you've got for your children. Maybe it's plans for retirement. And those things feel very close. They're definitely going to happen, aren't they? But of course, the thing is, we don't know. We don't know for sure. We don't know what's coming our way. 2 days before I left, at our church school, we heard that one of the children in the year, that her father had been killed in action in Afghanistan. He's one of those Gurkhas that we read about in the news. And the head teacher, he's the acting head teacher, because the head teacher of the school, she's a woman who has given her life to that school. And she was approaching retirement, wanting to work, I think, for another 5 years. But at Christmas, she found that she had hepatitis B. So she's been off sick and no improvement, and so she's had to resign. So that didn't happen for her. Anyway, sorry, the acting head teacher, he rang one of the Christian teachers in the school because he knew that she'd have my number, just to tell me about this girl who'd lost her father. And when he rang her, she picked up the phone. She sounded a bit strange. And he said, what's happened? And she said, my daughter's just been killed in a car crash. And she'd found out 5 minutes before. And praise God, she was a great Christian girl. We don't know what's coming. We don't know. Nothing is certain in this world. Do you think the sun is going to rise tomorrow morning? Well, I tell you, the promises of God are more certain than that. Now, we do need to be careful, don't we? We do need to know what he's promised. We get into all kinds of trouble if we start to claim promises that God has not made, or that he's not made for now. So there are great promises he's made for the future for his people, but there's huge danger if we stop to make those promises now. I remember when I was at St. Helens and living in central London, every now and again we'd get a leaflet through our door from a local church which would have this sort of blatant claim on the front: God wants you to be wealthy. I mean, you'd think, you know, who's going to pick that up and believe it? But clearly people did. It was a busy church, I'm told. Now, hopefully we'd see through that kind of nonsense. Though I do wonder whether sometimes we subtly buy into a more respectable version of that? Do we assume that actually God wants us to be comfortable and free from too many troubles in this life, that he's sort of promised us that, really? And certainly free from opposition. We can buy into that, whereas in fact, we're promised nothing of the kind for now. In fact, if anything, we're almost promised to expect persecution. We're certainly told to expect persecution if we want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy. So what are we promised? Well, like the Israelites, most of all, we're promised redemption. We're promised redemption. As we're hearing this morning, redemption from our sins and from God's wrath through faith in Christ Jesus and his work on the cross. And then, when he returns, the redemption of our bodies, when we will finally be rescued from this present evil age, and he will take us to our promised land, to the new heavens and the new earth, where we will be with him forever, and there will be no more crying or pain or death. That's what he's promised. And that is absolutely certain. No matter what we're facing, no matter how hard others may be making life for us because of our faith in Jesus, no matter what our brothers and sisters around the world, no matter what they're facing, God has promised them. And it will happen. It will happen. I don't know whether you've ever read any of the works of Hudson Taylor, the great 19th century missionary to China, founder of the China Inland Mission, now OMF. I haven't read any of those works, but a friend gave me a bookmark with this quote from Hudson Taylor on it. And I assume it's from him. I hope it is, because it's wonderful, and I've had it for a few years. And he said this: "There is a living God. He has spoken in the Bible. He means what he says, and he will do all he has promised." Those are great words, aren't they? There is a living God. He has spoken in the Bible. He means what he says, and he will do all he's promised. Well, that was God's message to the Israelites in all their hardship. He'll do all he's promised. And that's his message to us. He has spoken, and he will do it. Let's pray to him. Our Father, we confess that so often we are not faithful people, not faithful in our words. We confess that to you. But how we praise you that you are a faithful God and that you are faithful to your promises. We pray that we would be people who feed on those promises, who meditate on them and rejoice in them. And that by your Spirit's work in us, we would put all of our hope on what you have said. And we ask that to the glory of your name. Amen.